All right. Continue our study of John the Baptist. And as I told you before, this will be kind of really a shorter study. I'm not sure that we'll be able to wrap it up tonight, but we'll get close. No more than two more lessons on John the Baptist. If we go quickly enough, we might finish it tonight. But so far, we have seen just what a great man. Remember, Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than any man up to his period of time, which is one of the more impressive statements probably in the New Testament. It just shows you what a great man he was. And it all basically centers around his preaching and his faith in God to do the kind of preaching that God wanted him to do. Of course, his role was a great one. He was the forerunner of Christ. And as we think about John the Baptist and study his life, it's a little disorganized, really, more so than some of our other studies, because before we just, you know, we can just go verse by verse throughout a book or whatever. But that's not really the case with John the Baptist, because his life isn't laid out chronologically. It's really, and the reason for that, obviously, is that the Gospels really are about Jesus. And so he only appears as it relates to Christ for the most part. That's not 100% true, but for the most part. And so we learn a little bit about his life from Matthew, and we read a little more in Luke and John, of course. There's some we'll be looking at Mark here just after a while. But, you know, again, it's not really in any real order. And so you got to kind of piece it together. But we started off looking at the fact that he was the forerunner of Christ in Matthew chapter 3. And you remember that, again, that what's emphasized there was his preaching, his message of repentance, and just how bold and straightforward he was in the delivering of that message. And so he must have been just a powerful preacher as he gets people to confess their sins, to repent, first of all, and confess their sins and even be baptized with a baptism that was generally reserved for Gentiles. And so, you know, he just must have been very persuasive. And he was, again, not worried about what man thought, wasn't worried about being popular or anything like that. So when the religious elite came out, you remember here in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 7, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And then told them, of course, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, again, he didn't care what the view was of these Pharisees and Sadducees. He said what was on his mind in a straightforward way. He knew they needed repentance. He wanted them to know that's what this is all about, repentance. If you're not here for that, then you're just wasting your time, basically. And, of course, even warned them about what would happen if they didn't repent. Verse 10 says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so basically, he's telling them, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. And he reinforces that at verse 12 again, talked about the unquenchable fire. And so he didn't hold anything back. He was a straightforward kind of preacher. And there's another passage that we didn't read. I probably should have. Over in Luke chapter 3, we see just a little bit more of his preaching and what it was like. In Luke, the third chapter, we have, again, it's a repeat in some ways of Matthew chapter 3. You see the beginning there. This passage gives us the historical setting, letting us know that this is a real time and place in all of that. Verse 1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee." So we know the setting there. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So all of that, even the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. So we know the setting, we know the time when John the Baptist came on the scene. But notice, drop down to at verse 7, it says, and he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, we know from Matthew chapter 3 that he was really aiming that at the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is interesting. If you just read this, it would seem as if he was speaking to the whole crowd. But that's the nature of writing and preaching. We know, again, that he's really talking about the Jews or the Jewish leaders there. And so we read the same thing, told them to bring forth fruit or bring fruit in keeping with repentance. And again, all of that. But look at verse 10. At verse 10, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." So now he's making application of the idea of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Like those of you who have lived selfish, greedy kind of lives, you need to repent of that. You need to start helping those who are in need. He says, verse 12 says, and tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And so the tax collectors or the publicans, they of course, were the servants of Rome. Rome put them in charge of collecting taxes, and for the most part, they were dishonest. Like they would cheat people, and they would collect too much, and pocket some of the extra money that they overcharged. They just keep it, and so they were hated by almost everybody, the tax collectors or publicans. So what does he say to them? He said, "Do not extort." Or back up just a little bit. He says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Again, repent of that. Stop doing that. And then even the soldiers came and asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." So the soldiers were basically, they were extorting the people as well, but with threats and probably even blackmail and, accusing them of things that really they weren't guilty of and getting money from all of that. So he basically, again, the same message, but we see what the preaching was like. Straightforward. These people come, whether they're soldiers or publicans, whatever, what must we do? He didn't try to water it down. Told them exactly, this is what you need to do. This is the fruit that you need to bear. And so that was the kind of preaching that he did. And then let's turn back to John chapter 1. We left off last week. We see then, of course, that we looked at the fact that he baptized Jesus and all of that. But in John chapter 1, we have his testimony, and we were talking about that last week. You remember it appeared in three consecutive days, and he was basically dealing with different groups of people in his testimony. He began dealing with some who were sent by the Pharisees in verse 19 of John 1. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who you are?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And so they asked him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves? And so this is where we see again the humility of John. He knew exactly what his mission was, why he was sent, and what he was supposed to do. And he never overexalted himself. He never pretended to be someone special. You know, you think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. People with any kind of power often want to come across as something that they're not. That wasn't John the Baptist. In fact, turn over to John chapter 3. In John the third chapter, we see what John again was all about. At verse 22, John chapter 3 and at verse 22, it says that, "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there." Why do you need a lot of water? Why do you need water to sprinkle someone? We know what baptism is, don't we? So the water was plentiful in that particular place. And so the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And then one of his most famous statements, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so all of that goes to show he really knew what his job was. And he did it with joy. He didn't want people to think that he was the Christ. He wasn't corrupted by power. Remember, he really is at the height of his popularity here. And when you really look at it and read the different texts, you know he was very popular. His popularity had skyrocketed even above the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders. And so literally thousands of people were coming out to him to hear him preach. And he was stern, but he had that great message that the Messiah was coming. And that made him even more popular. And in fact, a little bit later on, we'll find that Herod, you know, he kind of had mixed feelings. He really wanted him to be put to death, but he was afraid of the people because they all thought he was a prophet. And so that's who. Now, at the height of that power, he could have seized that if he wanted to. A lot of people today, they have any power at all. What do they want? More and more of it. Hey, do what they can for it to increase. That wasn't him. His attitude was, I have to decrease. Christ is the one that I'm here to prepare the way for. And by the way, I mean, he did a masterful job at that. Remember, we saw a text before that those who accepted Jesus, a lot of them, it was because they had been baptized by John, meaning that they got the message and they repented and they confessed and all of that. And they were mentally prepared and ready when Christ came on the scene. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember, the text said they weren't baptized by John. And what did they do with Jesus? They rebelled. They didn't, for the most part, didn't accept him. There were some exceptions to that. Of course, we know some Pharisees obeyed the gospel, but as a group, as a whole, they rejected Christ. And so, but there was a whole lot of people that John convinced. He really prepared the way for Christ. And so, I mean, he did a great work, and we see all of that. And going back to John chapter 1, you notice there, I think we closed off. We were talking a little bit about that first message that he had for the people, this delegation sent by the Pharisees. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. And of course, he's talking about Christ. And so basically, his message to them is, the Messiah is here. I'm not the one. I'm just a voice. But he's here. You don't know who he is, but he's here. Isn't that the same, really, the same sort of message that we should be giving the world? The world doesn't know Jesus is. Now, he's not here physically, like John was talking about here. But he's certainly in the world. His presence is here. His salvation has arrived, and we need to tell people. You don't know him, but this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. He has come. So many people, like the Jews, still waiting for the Messiah to come. They're misguided. He's already come and done his work. And well, it goes on at verse 29. It said, the next day we saw Jesus coming towards him and said, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he's talking to the people at large, to the crowds. And the message here is, look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. We think of the Hebrews writer saying that same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And basically, he's again making sure all the attention is going to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And so he's greater than I am. And then he said, because he was before. Well, wait a minute, John. Aren't you 6 months older than Jesus? Yes, but what's he talking about? His eternity. Jesus was very much alive far before his incarnation. And so he's eternal. And John recognizes and understands that. And so that's the message that he is given. This is the one. This is the Messiah. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so that's the testimony that he gives to the crowd. Behold the Lamb of God. And that would be sort of a shocking message. When Jews thought of a lamb, they obviously thought of sacrifice. And that's exactly the message. Jesus is the sin offering that we so desperately need, that they needed and we continue to need. He's the propitiation. And so he came to sacrifice himself. But that's not, why did the Jews think the Messiah was coming? To do what? Right, to set up an earthly kingdom and deliver them from the bondage of this foreign power, at this time the Romans. And so that's really, what is this? Why do you call him the Lamb of God? And John knew, because he's coming to take away sins. How? By dying on the cross. By becoming that offering for sin that we so desperately need. And so, but that would be a strange message to them at first. So that's the, on the second day, you note it, verse 20, 35 says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And so now the audience changes again. Now it's small. Now he's just dealing with a couple of his disciples. And again, he said, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the emphasis really there is follow him. He's telling his disciples he's the one. Again, he knew he had to decrease. So he's encouraged. He's kind of sending his disciples away because it's all about Jesus. That's really, and that's what his job and mission was. And so you notice their response to that. It says the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so the ministry of Christ then begins. And so now he, of course, is going to occupy all of the attention, and John is going to decrease. In fact, it's not very long after this that John is arrested. And so if you look over at Luke, back to the book of Luke, chapter 3 again, Luke, the third chapter. It says at verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their heart concerning John, whether he be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So we've seen all of that before. Down at verse 18, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But then it says, but Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him. Now, notice that. We'll get into that in just a minute. But he had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And so now John is going to be in prison for over a year. We don't know exactly how much time, but it had to have been over a year that he just sits in prison until he's finally executed. And so now turn to Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, then we'll read and look a little bit at the death of John the Baptist. And it's again, he's in prison, and we find out here, you know, why he was arrested and how all of that led to his death. But it all points back, as I've been saying from the beginning, to his willingness just to do what God called him to do. And he did it no matter what. He preached the word. He to all of those who came out to the wilderness, we have seen, whether they were the spiritual elite or whether they were the tax collectors, made no difference to him. Preached the same message. Repent. Repent. And guess what? He had that same message for Herod. You need to repent. And Herod didn't like that. In fact, he hated it and wanted John dead. In some ways, at the same time, he was impressed by John. And so we read about how all of that comes about here in Mark chapter 6. And so let's take a look at this. First of all, what we find, you know, verse 14 says, King Herod heard of it. Now, heard of what? Well, when you look at the passages before, Jesus now is on his third circuit of Galilee. And so this is the time in his life that he's about to feed the 5,000, walk on water, and all of that. So some time has passed. And so most of the work that is being done by Jesus. He's performing the miracles. He's doing the preaching. But about this time, he sends his disciples out. He sends the apostles out to help him with the work. And they're given power to perform miracles, and he gives them instruction. And so they go out and they begin really preaching and performing miracles. So the fame of Jesus begins to accelerate. And so it finally comes to Herod. King Herod heard of it. He hadn't heard any of the things about, you know, all these miracles that Jesus are performing and all of that. Because he lives in Tiberias. And Tiberias was a place where basically Jews wouldn't go at this particular time. Now, Tiberias becomes a significant, one of the sacred cities of the Jews. But in the beginning, because it was built on a cemetery, they thought it was unclean, and they wouldn't go there very often. A lot of them, the elite, the Orthodox, would never go to Tiberias, but that's where the palace of Herod was. And so he's there and kind of isolated, and you know, things haven't gotten real loud, but now all of a sudden more and more miracles are being performed, not just by Jesus, but now by his apostles, and word gets to Herod. And notice what he hears. It says, and King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But guess what Herod believed? He was convinced, no, this is John the Baptist. Why? Because when he hears about this, he's terrified. Like he put John the Baptist to death. He beheaded him. He saw his head on a platter. But he's convinced someone now has come along and performing these great works and these miracles, and it must be John the Baptist come back to life. And he's kind of obsessed with that. So you see, even here, when they say, well, you know, yeah, some say it's John the Baptist, but there's some that says it's Elijah or another prophet. He said, no, it's John the Baptist. Guilt makes you do that. Makes you think in those terms. There's another passage. I think it's in the book of Luke. Let's see. Luke chapter 8 and at verse 7. You see, at the beginning of verse 9, Maya, again, one of these human headings here, I know, but it gives explanation. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And then down at verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. And because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Now watch, he says, he sought to see him. It's almost as if he's saying, like, now, wait a minute. We know from the passage in Mark, no, he's convinced. It could be Elijah. It could be a prophet. No, it's John has risen. And in this account, he says, I have to see him. Like, bring him to me, and I want to make sure. I'm afraid this is John come back. And so he wants to see him. Make sure this isn't John. But why is he so obsessed with that? Because he knows the nature of John's death, that it was unwarranted, that it was, of course, just completely dishonest. He was just fulfilling his own desire and then the desire of his wife. But he knew John was a righteous, good man and didn't deserve it. And that could haunt you, can't it? And so now he thinks all of a sudden that someone's coming and performing miracles, and it's just the mind when it's overwhelmed with guilt over something, and he's thinking, oh, that's John the Baptist. He's coming back to get me. and it causes him to think of the story. So in back over to Mark chapter 6, we get the background, and why is it that John was put to death? And so we read about it. Here it is again, Mark chapter 6. And at verse 17, it says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. So it wasn't the Roman authorities. It wasn't the Jewish authorities. This was Herod. He put that all in motion. And later on. You know, he realizes that now. So he had him bound in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now watch. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here's John again. We learn more. It just reinforced. What kind of man was John the Baptist? He was bold. He didn't care who he was talking to. You notice how this is worded here. For John had been saying to him. The force of that is he kept on saying it. And notice, who does he say it to? Right. He goes right to Herod. And so somehow, and we read down here a little bit further, that there was a sense in which Herod was impressed with John. So he gave him an audience. And whenever John, it seems, had an audience with Herod, he just tell him, you know, you shouldn't be married to that woman. And he kept saying it to him. And that's just the kind of preacher he was. He wasn't going to let that go. He wasn't impressed with this man with authority, who, by the way, did have the authority to have him put to death. He didn't care. He told him what he needed to hear. He was in an unlawful marriage. It's very interesting. Some of you have studied before. We may have talked before about the Herods. I mean, they were just, all of them were, at least most of them at least, were just wicked. And a little bit, you know, out of their minds. And Herod the Great, of course, he had all kinds, I think he had 10 wives. So a whole lot of children. And it's interesting as we read this, say, why were they in an unlawful marriage? Well, both of them, both Herod and Herodias, had been married before. Herod, well, he was married to the daughter of the king of Arabia, a fellow by the name of Aretas, and so he was bound to her. Herodias was married, as we know from the text, to his brother Philip. But it's not the Philip who received some portion of Israel to govern. It was a brother who lived at Rome. He was just a private citizen in Rome. And he had been cut out from the rest of the Herod family. We don't know what he did or whatever, but he had no authority. He was just separated from the family, but he was married to Herodias. He was the son of Herod the Great. Did I say Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great? That's a problem, isn't it? In other words, Herodias' father was Philip's half-brother. So she married her uncle. And so it was just the whole family really was an immoral mess. They were totally immoral. Almost all of the hair. By the way, her brother was Herod Agrippa. Remember him? In Acts chapter 12, he was eaten by worms. So they all had problems. So they both had been married. Herod took a trip to Rome. He took a trip to his brother's house to visit with his brother and saw Herodias. And they immediately were attracted to each other and decided right then and there that they would leave their husbands and hook up and get married. So they did. So here comes John the Baptist along and say, you know, you're married to your brother's wife. How many preachers even today with people are an unscriptural man? I know people, I know congregations. They just kind of sweep that under the rug and for different reasons. But you just sweep that under the rug. Yeah, let's not bring that up. Yeah, I know this person or this couple, they're an unscriptural marriage, but you know, we need members. Let's just forget about that. Think John the Baptist would ever take that approach? Never. He kept saying to Herod, every time they met, he kept saying to him, you know, you're in an unlawful marriage. And so it was not only getting on his nerves, but verse 18, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Safe from who? From her. She wanted him dead. And you can imagine probably telling the guards who kept him in. If Herodias gives you word to do anything to John the Baptist, don't listen to her. And he did his best to keep him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. So there are all kinds of emotions going through the mind of Herod. He was a wicked man himself, immoral. But John was a powerful preacher. And, you know, he liked to hear him preach. And he was glad to hear him preach and perplexed at the same time. But he had this dilemma that his wife hated him and wanted him dead. So, verse 21 says, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And so it kind of puts us in mind when we were studying Esther of Xerxes and all, you know, this love for partying and banqueting and that pretty much was Herod. You know, he loved that sort of thing. The Jews at that time, at least, they basically ignored birthdays and things. But the Romans, they had great celebrations when it came to birthdays. But Herod got a reputation of throwing birthday parties that were just immoral and just, you know, full of immoral things happening. And that's what this was. Most believe that it was basically a party for men. And so, you know, they just let loose. And that was the atmosphere of the situation. And so it develops into an opportunity for Herod. He was, again, mixed in his emotions. He pretty much wanted John dead, but he admired him at the same time. Herodias had no feelings of admiration at all. She just wanted him dead. Here's a situation where they could bring that about. And we'll see how that works out next week. And then summarize his life, and that will be it for John the Baptist.